and maybe you don't know so much else about it. A man being eaten by a huge fish always makes a great picture in a children's Bible. But let me assure you that the fish is not the main character in the book. And perhaps surprisingly, also Jonah is not the main character. Before we get into chapter 1, which is our focus today, let me give you three key ideas which will help you to get a better grasp of the meaning of the book. So first key thing, God is the main character in the book of Jonah. All the main events are initiated by God. Here he is named Yahweh, the name by which he revealed himself to Moses 800 years before Jonah in the burning bush. The Hebrew word Yahweh is difficult to translate into English, so most English Bibles, including our NIV translation that you have today, translate Yahweh as Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, like it is on the screen there. So look out for that as we read through the book. When you see Lord in capitals, that means Yahweh, as revealed to Moses at the burning bush. So all the main events are initiated by Yahweh. He calls Jonah, he sends the storm, and he strengthens it to keep the sailors from rescuing Jonah. He provided the fish. He sent Jonah a second time to Nineveh, and he stays his hand of judgment when Jonah's preaching is successful. At the end, he provides the plant, the worm, and the wind to instruct Jonah. God leads all the action. So this is a book about God and about God's character. Over the coming weeks, let's look out for what it tells us about who God is. Second key thing as we begin. God chose Israel as his special favored nation. God chose to have one special nation out of all the nations on earth as his treasure possession. And we've been learning about that at the all-age services over the summer. God called Abraham, then Isaac, and then Israel. He formed a special relationship with them and promised to make them a great nation. Well, hundreds of years later, Jonah is a descendant of that promise, an Israelite. He describes himself as a Hebrew. So this truth about the state of Israel is very clear in the Old Testament, and it is foundational to understanding the Old Testament and making sense of it. And it's also helpful to know, as you might imagine, that this was something that was very important to the Israelites of Jonah's day. Third key bit of background info. The nation of Assyria, including its capital Nineveh, was Israel's enemy. And you can't really get the meaning of the story unless you understand this. Jonah was an Iron Age man living in Israel on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Nineveh was a very important city in a foreign nation some 600 miles northeast. There's Nineveh up there. Northeast of where Jonah lived. Nineveh was at the edge of the commercial sphere in which Israel operated. So it was, so to speak, on the edge of Israel's map and the far point of Jonah's geography. And the nation of Assyria, with its capital in Nineveh, was a menace to Israel on her northern borders. Jonah clearly hated the Assyrians. The last thing he wanted was for them to repent and therefore escape God's judgment. Jonah flees because God wants him to help the enemy. And if we can grasp that, that's a real key to understanding what's going on in this book. Let's move now to explore chapter 1. Jonah's great escape. Great in inverted commas. The word of the Lord came directly to Jonah, verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But instead, Jonah sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. The beginning of the story shows us that Jonah is a wonky prophet. Have you ever been to the supermarket and you've got one of those trolleys that just won't go in a straight line? You're going down the aisle and it keeps veering off like that. It's got a wonky wheel. Well, Jonah had a wonky wheel as well. In chapter 1, he just won't go in the right direction. As you can see on the map, he was meant to go northeast to Nineveh, but instead he went west, aiming for Tarshish. If you compare the intro of Jonah with the call of the prophet Isaiah, you see just how wonky Jonah was. Isaiah had a vision of the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And Isaiah's response was to cry, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." God responds by taking away his guilt and atoning for his sin. And then the Lord says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And the prophet Isaiah replies, "Here I am, send me." That's what prophets were meant to do. They were meant to speak often difficult messages from God to do the Lord's work. But at this moment in Jonah's life, that's not what he's doing at all. He hears the word of the Lord and he flees in the opposite direction. Jonah was a prophet on the run from his own God, running from God's word. He's on the run from the God for whom he's meant to be a mouthpiece. And when you think about it, this is all quite amusing. And the story plays on how ridiculous it is to have a prophet who won't do what he's meant to. So the beginning of chapter 1 shows us that Jonah is a wonky prophet. But Jonah's strategy is hopeless, because the God of the Bible is everywhere. My second point for today. The God of the Bible, that's Yahweh, the Lord, is everywhere. Jonah doesn't like the commission that God has given him, and so he tries to flee from him. But when we think about it, this is quite weird, really. Does Jonah really think that somehow he can get away from God physically? Surely not. Have a look at verse 9 with me. He declares to the sailors, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." He knows that Yahweh's in charge of the world. Now, in this book, we see that Jonah is focused on Jerusalem, and specifically the temple in Jerusalem, as the location where the Lord manifests his presence. And in chapter 2, verse 7, Jonah says, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." That shows us how he's focused on the temple as the location of God. And from one angle, that is not wrong. God has a special relationship with Israel and a special presence in the temple. And so we can perhaps see why, from one angle, it's not quite as ridiculous as we might think that he seems to be running away. He could get away from the land of Israel, he could get away from Jerusalem, and he could get away from Nineveh, where God wants him to go. But whatever Jonah is thinking, his efforts to flee are futile. He gets on the boat, but he can't get away from God. Have a look at verse 4. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." The Lord is hounding Jonah. At that time, many of the nations surrounding Israel had what we might call a departmental view of the gods. Each nation had its own god or gods, and different gods were in charge of different aspects of life. one for the crops, one for the rain, one for fertility, the sun, the moon. And this is shown in how the sailors and the captain respond to the storm in verse 5. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. Meanwhile, Jonah is asleep below deck while the storm is raging. The captain goes down to him and says, verse 6, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Do you see the departmental view of the gods? There are lots of gods who control different things in the world, and you must contact the right one for the help you need in a particular situation. The gods of the historic Greek and Roman world were seen like this. And in Hinduism today, there are a vast collection of gods. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the God of Moses, is different. He says that he's the one true God who made everything. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. And the first words of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, tell us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." As the storm raged about the boat, Jonah discovered in his own experience what he already knew, that Yahweh sees everywhere. Yahweh's hand and will are as present in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea as they are in the Jerusalem temple. The God of the Bible is the God of the whole world, and you can't get away from him. Listen to how Psalm 139 puts it. "You hem me in. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea," relevant to Jonah, "even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." That's a prayer of trust in God being everywhere. So this reality can be a great comfort if you want to live with God as your loving Father. But it can also be a great frustration if you want to try and get away from him. If God made the heavens and the earth, you can't hide from him. And it is good for us to ask this morning, am I trying to flee from God? Am I trying to flee from his word? Probably not literally, like Jonah did, but in the way that you live your life. Are there things which you do which you try to hide from God? The book of Jonah shows us that that is futile. Are there things that you would be ashamed of if God saw them? Well, he does. The thing that creates distance between God and humans is not space, it's not geography, as if to say that we could get over that mountain range and escape God. No, the thing that creates distance between God and us is our disobedience to his moral will, as described in his word, the Bible. Jonah fled from the Lord. Are you doing the same in some way? There's a personal application for us this morning. Jonah chapter 1 presents a world where many gods are worshipped, and it's still the same today. Many gods are worshipped, but only one of them, Yahweh, is the true God. And to see how this impacts us, I want to explain what I call the Unilever view of God. The story of Jonah claims that Yahweh the Lord is the God of the whole world. This means he has a right not only to judge the descendants of Abraham, his chosen nation, but also a right to judge the Assyrians who don't worship him and don't acknowledge him. And from this, we can draw the perhaps uncomfortable truth that Yahweh will judge those living around us who have no connection with Jesus' church. He would judge Buddhists and atheists. He would judge Hindus and Muslims. Even though people in these communities don't acknowledge Jesus to be God. Many today find this too difficult to stomach, and they therefore adopt what I call the Unilever view of God. I wonder if you've heard of Unilever. They're a massive company who own loads of famous brands, and their website says that in 98% of UK households, you can find Unilever products. Here are a few of them: Persil, Badadas, Dove, Bovril, Marmite. There it is, Marmite again. He's only been here a few weeks. He's already mentioned it in two sermons. They also seem to own a lot of ice creams: Cornetto, Vianetta, Walls, Solero, Magnum. Behind all these brands is the single parent company, Unilever. When you buy a Magnum, you might think that Magnums are a rival to Cornettos, and you're choosing one over the other. But it's not so, because behind both brands is Unilever. You might think that when you buy Bovril, you're making a choice between Bovril and Marmite. In fact, they have the same source, Unilever. Many people today have this view of God. Muslims worship Allah. Christians worship God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hindus worship many gods and goddesses. Buddhists follow Buddha. But many people think that these are mere surface appearances. And behind all the religions is one God, with each religion being a doorway, a pathway to the real God. This is the Unilever view of God. Behind all the different brands of religion, there's one parent company, one real God. I wonder if you think of God like this. When I was discovering Jesus and his gospel as a teenager, this view was held by the people around me, not the people who were sharing the gospel with me, but people in my community, at school, teachers, you know, my family. If you do have a Unilever view of God, then the story of Jonah is a challenge. Because according to Jonah, the God who is everywhere is Yahweh the Lord. The God who sends Jonah to preach to the Assyrians is Yahweh. And the Assyrians in Nineveh worship different gods, ones we don't know anything about now, but gods called Asher and Nabu and Ninurta. They didn't worship Yahweh at all. The God who's about to break up the boat because of Jonah's rebellion is Yahweh. The sailors on the boat in verse 5 are praying to their gods, different gods. But the events of the chapter result in them coming to worship Yahweh. They don't carry on saying, "Oh yes, my God has saved us." No, they switch over and say, "This was Yahweh's work," and they offer sacrifices to him. The point is that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the God of the whole world. Unilever is a big parent company behind many brands. And it's helpful to see that when we apply this to religion, this is actually a Hindu view. When people have this view of God, it actually fits with Hinduism. So when people in modern-day Europe take on this view, interestingly, it's a Hindu concept coming into European culture. And this Unilever view cannot be a reality if the book of Jonah is true. The God revealed in the Old and New Testament is not like this. Now, in the Bible, Yahweh, so to speak, is Unilever, and the other gods are fake. Today, Yahweh tells us what he is like in the Bible, and especially in the person of Jesus Christ. When the storm comes, the sailors are religious men, and each of them calls out to his own God, verse 5. But they discover that Yahweh is the true God who's in charge of the land and the sea. Finally, Jonah's involuntary evangelism. The reason that Jonah is running away from God is that he hates the Assyrian people who live in Nineveh. They are Israel's enemies. He hates them and doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't like people who worship idols. In chapter 2, verse 8, he describes idols as worthless and is critical of those who cling to them for their help. Now, we must remember that fundamental to loving God, as described in the Ten Commandments, is the command not to make or worship idols. So God and Jonah agree that idols are bad. But the difference between God and Jonah is that God is compassionate and wants idolaters to repent. Jonah, on the other hand, only wants them to be judged. The irony of chapter 1 is that by attempting to run away from God, Jonah becomes Yahweh's evangelist to non-Israelite idolaters on the boat. And he does this without even trying. Jonah acknowledges that he is the cause of the storm. And in verse 12, he tells the sailors, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, they try all the harder to row for land, but the sea grows wilder. Verse 14, they cry out to the Lord, in capital letters. They're crying out to Yahweh now. They pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life." And they throw him overboard into the raging sea, and it grows calm. The whole ordeal, verse 16, makes the men greatly fear the Lord, and they offer sacrifices and make vows to him. Here we see that Jonah becomes an involuntary evangelist and prophet. He tried to run away from God's mission, the mission to foreigners that he didn't like, but he got caught up in it anyway. The Jonah story is full of irony, in fact, and we are meant to see this as we read it and to enjoy it. And that's why this sermon is entitled Jonah's Great Escape, in inverted commas. Jonah brought the knowledge of Yahweh to the kind of people he was trying to avoid. And this speaks to us of the sovereignty of God. Ultimately, God will have his way whether we like it or not. We can willingly and joyfully participate in his plans, or we could rebel against him like the wonky prophet Jonah did. We can come to God as our heavenly Father, seeking to live under his blessing, or we can kick against him. But whether we seek to do his will or to work against him, Yahweh will have his way. Yahweh is the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. And I wonder how this makes you feel this morning. Is his sovereignty, in this sense, good news for you or bad news? How do you feel about it? It can lead to feelings of great security. When you're in trouble, he's sovereign over you as your heavenly Father. But equally, it can lead to feelings of great frustration if you're trying to escape God. Well, let me summarize as I finish. We've considered today Jonah's great escape, or rather his not-so-great escape. It all went wrong because Jonah is a wonky prophet who ran away from God's mission. But you can't run away from God because he is everywhere. We consider the challenge that the story gives to people who hold the Unilever view of God. And finally, we saw the irony of Jonah's involuntary evangelism. Even while running away from God's call, he ends up bringing the knowledge of Yahweh to the kind of people he's trying to avoid. So Jonah is thrown overboard in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Has God had enough of this rebellious prophet? Is this the death of Jonah? Well, no, it is. No, it isn't. And have a look at verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And that will be our subject for next Sunday as we study chapter 2. We're going to respond in song. The musicians would like to come up. God is sovereign over his creation. And in his sovereign power, he loves humanity. That is a good news message that we're going to see over the coming weeks.